If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. We are going to begin a short series in this brief but powerful book of Jonah. Today we're going to look at all of chapter 1. The book of Jonah is perhaps the most ridiculed book in all of the Bible. I heard about a woman who went to college and had a professor who was teaching religious literature. In that class, he began to make fun of the book of Jonah and asked if there were any students there who actually believed that someone named Jonah was actually swallowed by some giant fish. Since she was a Christian, she raised her hand. The professor pointed her out and said, "Do you really believe that?" She said, "Yes, sir, I do." And he asked, "Well, what kind of fish was it?" She said, "I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And he said, "What if you don't see Jonah in heaven?" She said, "In that case, you ask him." Well, let me say from the beginning, I do believe every word of it. If you believe Genesis 1:1, then you should have no problem believing it, because the same God who spoke the world into existence is more than able to create a special fish for a special purpose, for a special mission at a special time. Most importantly, however, Jesus believed this story. We know that because it says so in Matthew chapter 12. Now, I understand that a lot of people struggle with this story. If a man catches a fish, that's not big news. If a fish catches a man, that is considered big news. But ultimately, this story is not about Jonah. This story is not about the fish. This is a story about God. This is a story about his plan to redeem fallen humanity. This is about God's love for the nations. And ultimately, this story is about Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, and I want you to notice three ways that we see Jesus and we see the gospel in the story of Jonah. Now, first of all, when we look at this story, we see the command to witness. Look with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me." God tells Jonah to preach to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh, in case you don't know, was the capital of Assyria. Assyria, in case you don't know, was the most powerful empire on the planet at that time, and they were mortal enemies of Israel. And so for God to tell Jonah to preach in Nineveh, that would be as if God told a Jewish person in 1942 to go to Berlin and preach against the Nazis. It would be a very intimidating task. And it was inconceivable to the Israelites, it was inconceivable to Jonah, that God would care about the people of Nineveh or Assyria, or that God would actually love them or want them to be saved. God did love them enough that he called Jonah to go and preach to them, but that's the last thing Jonah wanted to do. Now, all of you here are going to find yourself in this position at some point in your life. You may not be a prophet. You may not be called to preach. But everybody will be in that position where God tells you to do something in his word, and in your flesh, you absolutely, positively do not want to do it. And you must decide. What's interesting about Jonah's story is that technically He was already doing the thing that God told him to do. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in the book of 2 Kings, we see Jonah's name mentioned. It's this same Jonah the prophet. We are told that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam. That would be King Jeroboam II of Israel, which, by the way, was a very evil king. You know what that means? That means Jonah already had experience proclaiming God's word to an evil king. And now God just wants Jonah to do in Nineveh what he's already doing in Jerusalem. This isn't a new assignment. It's the same assignment in a new location. And God doesn't tell him to go there for nothing. When God tells Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the presumption is if Jonah will preach to Nineveh, the people of Nineveh might listen and they might repent and be saved. And repentance here means more than just turning away from their sin. God wants more than just moral reformation to happen in Nineveh. It means to turn from sin and turn to faith in Yahweh, in the God of Israel, to acknowledge him as the one true God. It would also mean believing in God's promise to send the Messiah, the Savior, through Israel, by whom they would be saved. I believe all of that would have been included in the preaching God would have had Jonah to do in Nineveh. Now, what does Jonah do? Look at verse 3. However, Jonah got up to flee from Tarshish, from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Jonah may well have looked at a map. And on that map, he found Jerusalem. And then he saw Nineveh, where God wanted him to go. And so looking at that map, he looked in the other direction and probably found that one city farthest away in the opposite direction. He found Tarshish. Nineveh was 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Tarshish was 2,500 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So can you see what Jonah was doing here? It's like he looked at a map and said, God wants me to go up here. Where is the farthest place I can go away from that? And so he's heading to Tarshish. You know what Jonah's doing? He is running from God. Now, why is Jonah running from God? I bet he had plenty of excuses for doing so. He didn't like Nineveh. He didn't like the Assyrians. It was a hard trip. Nineveh was a dangerous place. For Jonah, Nineveh meant adapting to a new culture, a new place. For Jonah, going to Nineveh might have meant that he had to learn another language. Going to Nineveh might have meant him preaching to people who did not already look like him and think like him and act like him. Going to Nineveh meant he had to address the prejudice that was already in his heart. Jonah had all of these reasons for not going to Nineveh, but at the end of the day, it did not matter because you can run from God, but you can't get away from God. Psalm 139:7 says this, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." It looks to me as if Jonah forgot to read that particular psalm, because not once, but two times in verse 3, the Bible says that Jonah was not just fleeing, but from the Lord's presence. He's not just running from God's will. He may have started out running from God's will, but he's fleeing God's presence. He wants to get away from Jerusalem. He wants to get away from the temple. He wants to get away from the temple worship, from the sacrifices, from the Ark of the Covenant, from the choirs, from the priests, from everything that has anything to do with God. And I have seen this over and over again, where someone will start out running from God's will. They're running from God's will. They quickly discover that for a child of God, that's not a very comfortable place to be. Before long, they're not just running from God's will, they're running from God himself, and one thing leads to the other. There are a lot of people who are running from God. They go east when God says go west. More than likely, in a congregation of this size, some of you this morning are running from God. Maybe you're running from God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You know that you need to be saved, but you're running from God. Maybe you're running from something that God has told you to do. Like Jonah, you're running from God's will for your life. Jonah was running. And maybe we don't need to be so hard on Jonah. Maybe when we read the story, we need to stop pretending that Jonah did something that we don't also do. You see, Jonah wasn't willing to go to Nineveh. Many Christians aren't willing to go across the street to share the gospel with a lost neighbor. God's command to Jonah was, preach in Nineveh. His command to us is, go therefore to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything Christ has taught us. If Jonah's sin was great in the eyes of God, what would make us think that our sin is any less great when we are silent if we keep the gospel to ourselves? If we refuse to obey the Great Commission, we are just as guilty as Jonah. So let me ask you, Christian brother, Christian sister, when was the last time you shared the gospel or made some honest attempt to share Christ with someone? If you can go to the same market or to the same store and talk to the same workers or the same cashier over and over and over again without ever mentioning Christ, if you can take your car to the same mechanic for years without ever talking about God's love, then my friends, you are walking in the footsteps of Jonah. So in Jonah, we see the command to witness. But there's something else that we see when we look at him. We also see the futility of rebellion. We see the futility of rebellion. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. Ladies and gentlemen, God is very patient with us when we are truly trying to figure out God's will for our lives, when we are struggling to know God's will for our lives. He's very, very patient. There is, however, a point, that point in which you take one foot and put it in front of another foot and begin stepping outside of God's will and begin walking away from what you know to be God's will, that is when the trouble starts. I don't know how much Jonah paid for his ticket to Tarshish, but I'll bet you one thing. I'll bet it was the most expensive ticket he ever bought in his life. Because the most expensive ticket you will ever buy to go anywhere is the ticket you buy to take you outside of God's will. It's been said many times over the years by many people that when you rebel against God, it takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It did not take Jonah long to learn that. The Bible says that the Lord hurled a violent storm upon them. God intervened. And I want you to notice something. If you decide to run from God, if you decide to run from God's will for your life, whatever that may be, there are two things that will happen. You know what those are? The devil will provide the boat, and God will provide the storm. Take it to the bank. The devil will provide the boat. He'll provide the transportation. He'll provide the means for you to run from God. And you might even think you're getting away with it for a while. You might think you are the first person to successfully run from God's presence. But it doesn't stop there. The devil will provide the boat, but God will provide the storm. He'll send some kind of storm into our lives, not because he hates us, because he loves us. Hebrews says that God disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines his children. Now, I want you to see what this looks like in verse 5. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. I want you to notice that when you rebel against God, it not only affects you, it also affects the people who are around you. When you rebel against God, you're not the only one that gets hurt. The people around you get hurt. Here is Jonah. He's on the lower deck. He's sleeping, kind of a picture of where he was spiritually, to tell you the truth. He's sleeping, but here are these sailors. They also are in the storm. Their lives are in danger as well. And this is no minor storm. These were seasoned sailors, and they're fearing for their lives. These men probably haven't prayed to any God in a long time, and now they're praying to whatever God they can think of. They start throwing their cargo overboard. Hey, you don't throw cargo overboard unless you are certain that that is what you have to do in order to survive. It's that bad. Jonah is rebelling. This is a big deal. This is a major storm. And you need to learn something, folks. To rebel is to invite God's wrath. I like what William Banks said about this once. He said, "Rebellion never escapes God's notice. And it is foolish for men to think they can resist God's will with impunity. The Lord may let a man go to a certain point before he steps in. But when he does move, he moves with no uncertainty." There is no uncertainty about what God is doing with Jonah in this passage. Jonah may have turned his back on God, but God has not turned his back on Jonah. So in these next few verses, we're going to see God doing whatever it takes to bring Jonah back to himself. God refuses to give up on Jonah, just like God refuses to give up on any of his children. Look at verse 6. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." You know what's tragic? It's always tragic when a non-believer is more willing to pray to a false god than a believer is willing to pray to the one true God. Everybody on this boat is praying, except for the one man on board who actually knows God. So the captain wakes him up and pleads with him to pray. He doesn't know anything about Jonah's God. He's going to soon. He doesn't know who Jonah's God is. He just wants to cover all of his bases. So finally, somebody comes up with an idea. Look at verse 7. "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." Sounds like they're getting desperate. So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. In ancient days, they would cast lots. Casting lots was kind of like rolling the dice, except in this case, you had these small stones, and they would be different colors. And so imagine a handful of stones, each one a different color. You throw them. If a certain color landed towards a certain person, that would be the way that that person was signaled out. If a certain color landed on a certain person, they would look at that rock next to that person and say, "Aha! There's the one that the gods are pointing out to us." Well, God is going to use their superstitious game in order to reveal the truth. Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord." They cast lots, but God's the one who determined where those stones would land. They cast lots one time, but if they had done it 1,000 times, the result would have been the same every single time. The lot would have pointed to Jonah. Look at verse 8. "Then they said to him," and I bet they're shouting at the top of their lungs to be heard at this point, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and people you are from?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this you've done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. I love the fact that God is actually using Jonah's disobedience, his disobedience, in order to teach these men about the one true God. They don't know God. They need to know who God is. They've been praying to their false gods, but now, through all of this, they are hearing about the one and only God. They're hearing about God. They're seeing with their eyes God disciplining one of his children. They see his power and his might. They are learning about God. Now, folks, God would always prefer to use your obedience. He would always prefer to use your obedience. If you, however, insist on disobeying God, God is willing to use your disobedience in order to accomplish what he wills, because whether you obey or disobey, you cannot stop God. Look at verse 11. "So they said to him, 'What should we do to you to calm the sea that's against us?' For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea so it may quiet down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more." Jonah's in a corner now, and there is no getting out. Here's this violent storm. The lot fell on Jonah. He admitted he was running from God. They try their best to get out, but they can't. They're desperate. They don't know what to do. Finally, they turn to Noah and ask, "What should we do? What do we do?" If you're reading the story for the first time, Jonah's answer might surprise you. He doesn't say what you would think a prophet of God would say. You would think he would say, "Okay, God, I'll go to Nineveh. Men, let's turn the ship around. God will let us go." I believe God would have honored that prayer. He could have said, "Lord, forgive me for running from you. Give me another chance." Based on what we read in the rest of this book, would God have given him another chance? Absolutely. But that's not what he did. He responded and basically said to these men, "What do you do? Just kill me." It's basically what he said. Just kill me. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds to me as if the preacher has not been listening to his own preaching. Sounds to me like a preacher needs to preach to the preacher. There are a lot of people in this world today who believe in God's love, but they don't believe in God's wrath. You know, with Jonah, his problem was the opposite. He was that guy that you meet every now and then who believed in God's wrath, but did not believe in God's love. Didn't seem to believe or understand that God would forgive even him if he would repent. And you know what's sad about this story? When you get to the very end, he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand God's love for him, and he still doesn't understand God's love for the nations. But he learned one thing. He learned how futile it is to rebel against God. He learned the futility of rebellion. Now, in Jonah, we see the command to witness. In Jonah, we see the futility of rebellion. And in Jonah, we also see a picture of salvation. We see a beautiful picture of salvation as this chapter comes to a close. Look at verse 14. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Yahweh, have done just as you pleased." Now notice this. Now the sailors know they've been rowing against God. Now they're not praying to false gods. Now they're praying to Yahweh. Now they're praying to the God of Israel. And so notice what happens in verse 15. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. All of a sudden, it's calm, and now they know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the God of whom Jonah speaks is the God who has been doing it. Jonah's God is the one true God. And so what happens? They are saved by calling on the name of the Lord. No other God comes to their rescue, only Yahweh. And in that moment, when they stopped resisting and did what the prophet told them to do, God's wrath was removed, and for them, the storm ended. Now, I do believe that for these sailors, this was real conversion. This was genuine salvation. And we see the fruit of their repentance in the very next verse. Verse 16 says, "The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." What would we expect new believers to do in this situation? Exactly what those sailors did. They have a greater fear of God. They're offering a sacrifice to the Lord. They're making vows. They're making promises to God for how they're going to serve him. And we cannot help but see in all of this a picture of the gospel. Look at verse 17. "Now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights." We'll talk more about this fish next week, but for now, I want you to get the big picture. Consider these sailors for just a moment. These sailors were in the midst of a great storm. They can't get out. No matter how hard they try, they cannot save themselves. They need a substitute. In this case, the prophet, to be thrown out so they don't have to. They listen to the prophet. They do what he says. They cry out for mercy. And placing their faith in what they think will be the death of the prophet, they are delivered and saved. The man Jonah, who was cast out, was buried in the sea, was buried in a fish for 3 days, after which he rises again. Does any of this sound remotely familiar to you? Well, sure it does. It sounds like the gospel. We were in the storm of God's wrath due to sin. We could not get out. We could not save ourselves. We needed a substitute, Jesus, to die for us. He was buried and rose again the third day, so that by placing our faith in him, we receive mercy and we are saved from God's judgment. That's the gospel. But there are some differences between what we see in Jonah and what we see in Jesus. Jonah was guilty. Jesus was innocent. Jonah, at this point in the story, did not actually die, but Jesus literally died on the cross. Jonah was swallowed up by a fish. Jesus was placed in a grave. Jonah was ingloriously vomited onto the seashore. Jesus gloriously rose from an empty tomb. Jonah was a picture of salvation. Jesus is the Savior. And this same Jesus is ready and willing to save whosoever will call on him as Lord.